All right, let's go ahead and get started. I don't know if I made mention a couple weeks ago, but we are more than halfway through the Psalter. It's been 3 years ago we started. We've been marching along here. I think our summer series is going to be on Christian liberty. And what Christian liberty is and what it's not, how to exercise it, how it is a blessed tool for unity, and how some have taken it for a lethal weapon to destroy churches. So we will look at that. I believe we'll start that the third week of May. But for now, let's take our Bibles and turn to Psalm 78. And we are looking at sinful man and faithful God. This is one of the longer psalms in the book of Psalms. It is 72 verses. In comparison, Psalm 119 is 176 verses, so that's a little more in depth. We won't be able to cover that in one night. But Psalm 78, we are looking at a history of Israel. And it has been said that those who don't know their history are what? They are doomed to repeat it. We can look at that statement, we see its wise observation, but I will tell you that biblically speaking, that statement doesn't quite cut it. And you can learn from history and still be doomed. Well, what's that all about? Because man is doomed from the start. In sin I have been conceived. A man on his own, relying on his own observations, lessons, teachings, ideas, wisdom, will never be able to save himself. And so we are doomed in history when we refuse to submit ourselves to God. See, unless a man runs to God, repents of his sin, and believes upon Jesus Christ for salvation, he is doomed. It does not matter if he does everything right. If he is not right with God, nothing he does will save him. If he does not have Jesus, he has nothing. And we are looking at Asaph this evening. There's a long section of Psalms here in the Psalter written by Asaph, or one of his descendants. And he wants to prevent Israel from following in the same path of folly that Israel's fathers did. He spends a lot of time looking at Israel in the wilderness. But he also focuses on the people in the time of the judges, and the time when they had the land. And even when David was brought into the fold with king, that's kind of where he ends, so it makes sense since Asaph was living during David's time. But he wants to keep his people from falling into the same trap as Israel had before. And what we will see in this psalm are four movements. Some see as many as six. I see four. That show how faithful God is in the midst of man and his sinfulness. First of all, look at the resolve in verses 1 through 8. This is Asaph speaking to the people of Israel. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from our children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He has done. For He has established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded to our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them and children would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. So here is the resolve. Now, we can't deal with every verse in the psalm, but we will deal with the themes. And the themes are many, but they are all going to flow in a line of thought here. They don't go chronological. That's not how Asaph works. He's going to show the themes with this psalm pointing out how Israel rebelled against God. And he gives the purpose right off the bat when he says, we want you to obey the law. We don't want you to be, verse 8, do not be like our fathers who rebelled against God. And so Asaph writes this psalm to remind Israel of God's faithfulness, even when Israel was rebellious. Is there a time in the Bible when Israel was not rebellious? That's kind of a hard question to answer, because is there a time in the church history when the church as a whole is not struggling with rebellion? God has his remnant, though, doesn't he? And he is faithful to his people. But the purpose of this psalm is to keep the current and future generations from rebelling against God. He does not want the rest of the generations of Israel to follow into the footsteps of rebellion as the previous generations has done. That is why he begins by saying, listen to my law. Well, that's kind of a strange way of starting the psalm. Listen to my law. Well, really what that word law means is instruction. You know, every parent has their household laws. And every kid in our home knows what their chores are, and they are to be done without being told, or just to do them. And when mom comes downstairs ready for the day and the children haven't done their chores, she lays down the law. And it's because they haven't done as they have been instructed. Here is a rather interesting phrase here in verse 2. I will open my mouth in a parable. Well, the word parable here is a teaching tool. It can involve historical and fictional accounts to teach a moral lesson. The master of the parable is who? Jesus himself. In fact, this verse is quoted in Matthew 13:35 because the nation of Israel did not believe Jesus. Their hearts were hard. Therefore, he quotes Psalm 78:2 to say that he speaks in parables because the people's hearts are hard. A dark saying is a riddle. It's something that's taught indirectly. And it is one of those things where, you know, there's some thinking involved. It's not just something that you're going to be able to look at and go, oh yeah, that makes sense. No, you're going to think. It's like satire today. When we hear satire, that's kind of like a riddle. We have to think about what's being said and what's before us. There is something being taught indirectly. Now, Asaph recognizes that God has revealed the history of Israel in his word. I mean, he's written out the history of Israel from its beginning in Abraham to the current state, so that, number one, Israel would see God's faithfulness, and number two, Israel would not do the things of the past. They are not to repeat the same problems. This is why God gives the instruction to Moses in Deuteronomy 6 that they are to teach their children the truth of God's law. We are to be teaching our children the law. Just because we don't look at the Old Testament as much doesn't mean that Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 10 doesn't apply to us. I think it's wise of us, for us young parents who are here, everywhere you go, take it as an opportunity to talk to your kids about who Jesus Christ is. Grandparents, do the same with your grandkids. Instill that truth in them. Create an environment where you talk about God, not just in church, but everywhere you go. If we just talk about God in church, that's going to instill in our kids' minds that we only talk about God when we are in church, and it creates a dividing wall. If we want to see our children grow in the Lord, it's going to take place in our homes. It's not going to take place necessarily in church. Church is important, but your Sunday school teachers and junior church teachers and your Awana leaders, they're supposed to be coming alongside of you and reinforcing what you're already teaching them. And so we need to see what God has given to us in the Word and instill that in our children. God gave Israel several memorials and festivals to remind them of his faithfulness to them throughout their history. None of them was as powerful or as important or as celebrated as Passover. In Exodus, 13, God institutes Passover with this instruction. You shall tell your son in that day, the day you remember Passover, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And so we see that the whole point of the festivals and the feasts and the memorials was to remind Israel of how faithful God was to his people. He gave them the law, which was to be passed down to their children. Deuteronomy 6:7 is the command. You shall, you must, you will teach your children diligently. Talk to them when you sit in your house, when you walk along the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. Is there a moment in the day that isn't included in that? No. Talk to your children about the Lord. And it's also fun for me to talk to my children about the Lord in front of other kids. I like that. My kids are used to it. Sometimes I when we do our troop campouts or whatever, and we talk to other kids, and the kids are like, I don't know. You know, some of our kids in troop, they don't go to church. Great opportunities to start talking to these kids about Jesus and to start planting seeds about who Jesus is and faith. So we have to hold on to the law of the Lord just as Israel did. Now, we call the law of the Lord today the Bible. And there's 66 books. We tend to get focused on the 27 books on the right side of the book. But there's 66 on the other side that are very important for us. We confess the same truth that Psalm 19:7 gives, that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. You know, what I love about God's Word is it does a work that no man can do. And sometimes people will get all excited about what's going on in the world and think, hey, we need to bring that into the church. You can keep that outside the walls, thank you. We have enough right here with God's Word. This is what converts a soul. Man's wisdom can't do that. We only grow in our faith when we hold to the truth of God's Word and we cling to this. And we see them fulfilled in Christ. The test of a faithful preacher or teacher is laid out simply in Isaiah 8:20. Run to the law and to the testimony. If these men do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So when you turn on your TV and you hear people quoting the Bible, and then they start talking about the Bible and they talk about a half-truth, and they put their own little spin on things, run away from that man. There's no light in him. He's not holding to the full counsel of God's Word. Our intelligence, our ingenuity, and our creativity will never do for us what only God's Word can do. And that is why we hold to it. Asaph wants the next generation to set their hope on God and not forget His works. He wants them to keep His commandments. This is God's desire for His people. It has been God's desire for His people since He gave the first commandment to Adam, do not eat of that tree. He desired Adam to keep that commandment. He desired the people to keep the commandment after they left the garden. He desired that men would turn and repent and go in the ark with Noah. He desired that men would respond to His law when He gave it to them on Mount Sinai. He desired that Israel would obey the law when they got into the promised land. He desired they would hear the law when the prophets preached. He desired that they would respond to His Son's teaching. He desired that we would repent of our sin and turn to Jesus Christ. God desires His people would obey His law. Deuteronomy 5:29, is this is the heart that God has for His law. Oh, that my people had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and their children forever. See, that's the wonderful beauty of this. When we obey God and keep His commandments, it goes well with us and our children, generally. That doesn't mean you're going to avoid all kinds of trouble and trials. Jesus says in this world you're going to have trouble. It's a promise. You're going to have it. But He's overcome this world, and He's overcome our troubles, and we can trust in Him. But there is that general underlying truism that those who keep His law are going to have a generally more easy life. Asaph gives the warning. Do not be like our fathers. They are stubborn. They are rebellious. That stubbornness and rebellion is directed towards God. You know, it's one thing to be stubborn in your marriage. It's one another thing to be stubborn towards your parents. You can be stubborn towards your teachers and towards your politicians and lawmakers. You can be stubborn towards friends. You can be stubborn towards anybody. But to be stubborn towards God is just straight up foolishness and sin. And that is a description of these people. God calls Israel stiff-necked in Exodus 32:9. They're a stiff-necked people. Asaph is setting out to prove God's testimony of them, calling them a stiff-necked, was proper and justified. And Israel must not be like them. We have been given this magnificent psalm as a wonderful reminder of God's faithfulness. God has given us a long line of godly men. I mean, we could trace that line for generations and generations. We just finished a church history class in Sunday school, and we didn't talk about all of the faithful men or all the godly men, but we talked about a lot of them. And we saw how their sacrifice, many of them gave their life for the Word of God, and they just wanted the Bible in their own language so people could read it and understand it. I mean, you think of guys like Tyndale, who was burned at the stake for his audacity to put the Bible in English, that everyone could read it. And you and I wake up every morning and we pick up our Bibles. We pick up our Bibles. We read it and we don't give a thought to the fact that Tyndale died, shed his blood, that we would have the Bible in our own language. John Wycliffe, the same thing. That man gave his life so that his people could read the Word of God and understand it and know God. I mean, we need to recognize the privilege that we have because men have sacrificed that we would have a situation that we can come together in a church building, put the name church on a big sign on the outside as people drive by, they see where it is. They would never do that in China. They can't do that in India. Can you imagine North Korea putting a big sign outside their church? Hey, we're a church. They'd hunt you down in a moment. And I fear we're going to lose the privilege because we simply don't appreciate it. And we're moving so far away from God, unfortunately, in this country that it's hard to keep up with all the things that are going on. But we cannot forget our own history. We cannot forget about the God who has given us this grace. Israel forgot God's blessings. We see the rebellion in verses 9 through 33. I will not read every verse. We will go through this looking at the themes. First of all, we see in verses 9 through 11, Ephraim is singled out. That's one tribe of Israel. There's only a few tribes named of the 12 in this psalm, but Ephraim is one that is continuously brought up. Ephraim was a son of Joseph. Joseph's share was double. His two sons were given he was given a double share through his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And Ephraim, unfortunately, did not have their patriarch's purity of heart. They were a wicked and rebellious people. God blessed them with the art of warfare. And yet when it came time to pick up the bow and to charge into battle that God promised to win, they fled. They ran away. Now, what is this referring to? I think it's very clear that it's referring to when Israel would not go into the land. When they're on the doorstep of the promised land and the spies go in and they see the people and they say, we're like grasshoppers in their eyes. We'll get crushed like bugs. And nobody except for Joshua and Caleb said, what God do we serve? Have you forgotten the Red Sea? Have you forgotten the water out of the rock? Have you forgotten that you eat manna every morning? But Israel would not be convinced, and so they run away from what God has called them to do. They did not keep his covenant because they forgot about his wonderful works. There's no reason for their forgetfulness. Absolutely no reason. They had been wandering in the wilderness. It had not been too terribly long. I mean, the 40 years don't start until after they rebel against God in Exodus and Numbers 14. That's when the 40 years starts. Up until then, they had been moving fairly steadily towards the Promised Land. They did stop at Mount Sinai, obviously, for a few months as God delivered the law to Moses. But when you get to Numbers 14, that's when the clock starts ticking on 40 years. And that generation dies off. Men who are 20 years old and older. I mean, they forgot how Moses stretched out his arms over the Red Sea while Pharaoh was held back, by the way, by a pillar of fire. He could not get through while God split the Red Sea and Israel crossed. I mean, 2 million people crossing. I mean, that's a lot of people. Now, we don't really have an understanding. Like, how do you think about 2 million people trying to cross the Red Sea? That's going to take some time. It took all day long. And Pharaoh couldn't move because the pillar kept the horses and the chariots and the soldiers at bay. And God destroyed that army with the same water that Israel walked through. When Israel was thirsty, God gave them drink from a rock. Now look, I understand that there are some neat things that we could do today with our technology, but you can squeeze a stone all you want, you're not getting water. And God opens up a rock and feeds and waters 2 million people and their livestock. All right, that's incredible. I mean, that rock must have been open for days as people drink to their satisfaction. Asaph goes on to call this rebellion sin. This forgetfulness rebellion in verse 17. Because the reality is, this is not just forgetfulness. They rebel. They tested God in their heart. It wasn't enough that God would lead them through the desert, through a sea, protect them from Pharaoh. I mean, if that doesn't give you a clue that God's going to keep you the whole time through the desert, that he's going to wipe out the superpower of the day while you, a tiny little insignificant people, 2 million people is a lot, but 2 million people is not much of a nation. And here is Israel staring down the great superpower of the day, just the army. God wipes them out. That should give you a clue that God has your back and your front and your flank. They go a couple of days and they start crying because God hasn't, what? I don't know. Rained down waters through storks or something. And God gives them water through the rock. Well, then they start saying, well, what about food? What about our bellies? And they complain about this. And so it is constant repetition of Israel. They complain, they whine. The sin is more than mere forgetfulness. It is willing rebellion against God. Isaiah gives this summation of the character of the people of the wilderness. They rebelled and grieved God's Holy Spirit. So he turned himself against them, and he made them his enemy and fought them. Look, you don't want God as your enemy. If God is your enemy, you don't have a chance. But see, these men tested God in their heart. You know what two-year-olds do, right? You know how two-year-olds act. I've got a two-year-old nephew. I know what they do. Mom says, no, AJ, don't do that. Don't go over there. Don't talk to the don't treat the dog that way. And what's AJ do when mom's not looking? Boom! Right back. What's he doing? He's testing boundaries. He's trying to see how far he can go before he gets disciplined. That's the word tested here. They're seeing how far they can push God. Because that's always a wise thing to do. Now, sometimes it's always hard, though, when poor Nana has to watch the grandbabies get disciplined. she has to leave the room. And sometimes we have to remind Nana, listen, that child needs to be disciplined so they don't grow up to be unruly and, more importantly, rebellious towards God. If we are rebellious towards our parents, we will not fear God. And so we need our children to be rebuked of their sin. And just as a child needs a parent's rebuke, so do we need God to keep us from wandering. And so he disciplines us to keep us from error and sin. Israel's rebellion really centered around their food. And they had just walked through the Red Sea. They had just been given water from a rock miraculously. And you know what they say? Well, yeah, but... That's what they do. Sometimes I'll be meeting with someone and we'll be talking through an issue and I'll give instruction from God's Word. It's very clear. And they'll go, well, yeah, but... And I have to remind them, oh, yeah, you know the yabbits too. We all know the yabbits. We want to say, yeah, but when it comes to us. And so they ask the question, can God prepare a table for us in the midst of the wilderness? They did not believe God could provide food for them in a barren place. Now, to contrast their lack of faith with a man of faith, David says what in Psalm 23:5? You prepare a table before me in the what? In the presence of my very enemies. It's nothing for God to provide for his people. It's absolutely nothing. And you hear the people, and they look around, they see how many of them there are, and they go, can God really do this? After everything that they have seen and witnessed, they doubt. Steve Lawson says, the more gracious God was, the more they rebel. They were rebelling even when God provided them food in the wilderness. They were demanding food they craved, all while doubting God's ability to provide the very food they craved. When water came gushing from the rock that Moses struck, they were skeptical that God could then provide meat. Now, understandably, God's anger is aroused against them. He gets angry. And in fact, the word is furious. And when you do a word study on that word furious in that verse, you know what that word means? Furious. God is angry. And you and I would be too if we had provided for people this way. And their response in Numbers 11 is, we want food, we want meat. You've given us this manna, and that's really great, but where's the protein? And they whine and they complain. It displeased the Lord when they complained. And his anger was aroused, Numbers 11:1 says, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. Here's what Asaph says about their condition in verse 22. Because they did not believe God, and they did not trust him for his salvation. Their problem is not a lack of food. Their problem is a lack of trust. That's what it comes down to. God has opened the doors of heaven and rained down angels' food, he calls it in verse 25, on them, manna. And they still complained because they did not believe. Their outward comforts were taken away for a little bit. But they had no outward comforts in Egypt. They were slaves. And God is providing everything. I mean, later in the scriptures, we find that their shoes don't wear out. Their clothes don't wear out for 40 years. I've had these shoes for a couple of years. They're ready to go. I've stretched them to the limit. 40 years with the same pair of shoes that don't wear out, they're like new. It's incredible how they just don't trust God. They continue to complain about the food and they say, yeah, but, over and over and over again. Now, God tells Moses in Numbers 11:20 that he's going to give Israel quail. One of my favorite Old Testament passages. And he says, it's not going to be what you thought. You're going to have so much quail in your tents, it's going to come out your nostrils. That's what he says. You will have quail coming out of your nostrils. You want meat? I'm going to give you so much meat, you're going to be sick of it. Now, I'm the kind of guy that I can appreciate leftovers. I can eat the same food a couple days in a row. My lovely wife can have the same breakfast and lunch every single day. I am not that guy. I'm not that guy. If I have a sandwich, I have a sandwich most days here at the office, but I still have to switch it up. Some days it's salami, some days it's ham, some days it's turkey, some days it's tuna fish, sometimes, you know, just got to change it up. You have the same thing for 30 days, and that's all you can eat for 30 days? Two meals a day? That's a lot of quail. And have you noticed that sometimes the things that we are so excited about, that we focus on and we put and we value more than God, becomes a curse? The affluence in America is really a curse. What's it done? It's made us rely not upon God, but upon our checkbooks, our jobs. Or now we don't want to work unless the job is such and such a month, an hour or a year. Or we expect the government to pay us now. It is such a curse. And so we see that Israel does the exact same thing. But we've done the same thing, haven't we? We value things above God. We love the outward pleasures and comforts. People with Jesus were no different. I mean, remember after Jesus feeds the 5,000, they chase him down. I'm like, hey, what else you got? And Jesus says, you came here because your stomachs were filled. You're not here because you believe. But then he goes on to say in John 6:45, I am the bread of life. If you have me, you'll never thirst and you'll never be hungry again. And you know what they said? Well, give us this food always. They missed it. I mean, he's speaking in a parable and they're looking for bread, sardines. They're looking for actual food. Here they have the bread of life before them, and all they want is a bagel. And they settle for that. We can do the same thing. Look, with all of our technological advances in our culture, we haven't changed that much, have we? The human condition is still the same. We are still sinners, and we still need, so desperately need a Savior. And that Savior hasn't changed. His name is Jesus. And we need to hold to Him. We are hopeless without God. We need to remember to remember. Hope you grasp what I mean by that. We can't forget. We need to remember what God has done. And that is what Asaph is all about in verses 34 to 64 as he calls his people to remember. What did it take for the people of Israel to remember? Look at verse 34. When God slew them, then they sought Him. Oh, it takes catastrophic events for them to believe. It takes God opening up the earth to swallow the rebellion and to close it up over them again. I mean, that'll scare you. It takes snakes amongst their midst to bite them and to kill them. Then they returned and sought earnestly for God. That word return would be what we would call repentance, but it was sort of a cheap repentance. It wasn't a real repentance. It wasn't genuine or lasting. Their words are nothing more than flattery. Look at verse 36. They flattered Him with their mouth. They lied to Him with their tongue. So they return for a while until God stopped putting them to death, and then all of a sudden they're back at their old games. They haven't changed. I call this the tears of Esau. You know, Esau showed up when his brother Jacob was making some stew, and he gave up his birthright because he was hungry. He hated his birthright. Remember what Esau says? What is my birthright if I die? Well, he has a bowl of red lentil soup, basically. And then he regrets what he did. He regretted it, but he never repented. He continually was a thorn in his parents' side. He did things just that were just wrong. Did he weep that he had done what he had done? Yes. But they weren't tears of repentance. Just tears of regret. These are the tears of Israel. And yet, God was faithful to Israel in spite of their sin. See, their heart was not steadfast with him, verse 37 says, nor were they faithful in his covenant, but he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. God was faithful to Israel in spite of their sin, and Asaph wants the current generation to remember this truth about God. Isaiah will later say in Isaiah 41:14, fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. See how he described Israel? Called them a worm. I was walking out the throw some garbage away in the dumpster this morning, and one of those big night crawlers, they'll catch a good walleye over at the lake, crawled out on top of the blacktop and was just dead. That's the comparison. A worm. Who wants to be a worm? You know, it used to be. Preachers stood in the pulpits and called their congregation worms and wretches. We've come so far, haven't we? Now we've got preachers standing in there saying, God thinks you're the best thing in the world. You're just like goody-goody gumdrops to him. And we make people feel good about their sin. In fact, I actually heard a preacher, someone that you would know, say that God loves you so much he broke his commandments to love you. Blah. Right? No, he didn't. God doesn't go against his word. I mean, this is the kind of preaching we have today. That's blasphemy, by the way. That's absolute blasphemy. That's a breaking of the third commandment. Now, what God does is he is faithful to his promises in spite of our rebellion. And if we did not have God who convicts and prods and brings us back to him, we would not come. We would not obey. God is merciful. And Asaph starts doing some things here that are rather interesting. He starts talking about God as if he's a man. So God remembered. Now, God doesn't remember anything. God doesn't forget anything. God doesn't have to recall anything. He just knows. He knows everything all at once. And so to say that God remembered, it's called anthropomorphic language. It's to give to God what is human. How do we understand how God acts? Well, he's different than us. He's not completely unlike us. We're made in his image, but we are not altogether like him. And so we need help to figure out how does God operate? Well, God brings himself to our level in Scripture, and he says that he remembered. That just simply means that God operates in a way that it would be as if a man remembered something, and then he operates according to. God never forgot anything, but he doesn't wipe out Israel because he remembered this truth. They're just but flesh. They're just men. He had mercy on them. When God has mercy on the nation of Israel, they again tempted God. That's another boundary-pushing situation. They wanted to see how far they could get God. They limited the Almighty, Asaph said. Now that word limited is really not a great translation in the New King James. If you have a different translation, you might have the word grieved. They grieved God. That's a better biblical word. We have Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. See, they did not remember his power, and when we grieve the Holy Spirit, we forget God's power. We grieve God when we attempt to live as Israel did, selfishly, independently, and foolishly. That's what grieving the Holy Spirit looks like. To everything that God did to the Egyptians, I'm thinking of the plagues, from the water turning to blood in the Nile, which was the lifeblood of the nation, pun intended, to the last plague, which was the death of the firstborn in every home. You know who wasn't touched by those plagues? Israel. And then being led out in a mighty way through the Red Sea, God protected Israel every step of the journey, and all they did was complain about it and lose sight of that fact. When God was on, was with Moses on Mount Sinai, what did they do? Hey, this guy Moses has been gone for a while. It's been 40 days. I guess God killed him. I guess we have to find our own God. That's their response. So they have Aaron fashion them a golden calf. They did not keep God's testimony, his law. Now, this is where we have to recognize, like, we do the same thing. Israel at that point didn't have the law written down. We've got it right here in our laps in our own language. We can read, we can write. And still we go off, we make our own idols. John Calvin says the heart is a perpetual factory of idols, constantly making something else to worship that's not God. We now move beyond the wilderness, and God brings them to the doorstep of the promised land. He drives out the nations before them. He gave them an inheritance by survey. He made the tribes of Israel dwell in their tents. And rather than remember, you know what Israel does? They invent new ways to rebel. Rather than destroying those old idols, they adopt them. Rather than getting rid of all of the wickedness, they bring it into their camp. They found new ways to grieve God in the promised land. They worshiped Baals and Asherah, Chemosh, Molech. They went to a host of other gods. They turned aside like their fathers. They provoked God to anger day in and day out. Lawson says again, despite their new location, Israel continued their relentless rebellion against God. Once in the promised land, they did not change. They put God to the test by being disobedient against him. Now, again, you see language that speaks of God acting like a man. God cannot be provoked. Okay, the truth about God is that he is impassionate, meaning he has emotion, but God doesn't, he's not out of control with his emotion. God has wrath, but it's not uncontrolled wrath. You can provoke each other to wrath. You can't provoke God to wrath. You can't make him do something. And yet, here we're seeing him being provoked like a man is provoked. Why? Well, because these people's actions brings about the consequence of God's judgment. That doesn't mean that God was just fed up and he just sent down the hail, you know, the fire, the hailstorm and brimstone. And didn't do that. No, he gave them what they deserved. But the authors of the Bible want us to know this grieved God greatly, and their actions brought about a judgment from God. We are seeing in this section that when they're in the land, they provoke God to anger by bringing their carved images in. They forsake the tabernacle of Shiloh. They move to other places of worship. And then they are delivered into captivity. And they go, oh no, this is not what we wanted. Well, how can we get out of this? Oh, I know. We'll call out to the God who got us out of Egypt. That's right. There is a God who did that, isn't there? And it's like they forget in order to remember. But the cycle of judges is a very just depressing cycle. When you read the book of Judges, there's a terrible cycle. Israel sins. God judges them by putting them into the slavery, a bondage of a foreign nation. Israel's miserable because their outward comforts are taken away. They call out to God, who then raises up a deliverer who frees them from this foreign nation, only to what? Go back into the same sin that they did before. Sometimes the judges themselves led Israel into sin. Now, Gideon was one of the greatest judges in the book of Judges, and he is one who led them into one of the worst stages of apostasy in the whole book. How can that be? Forgot. Israel forgot. It's amazing. Go right back to sin once the circumstances change. I want to just say something to you that is you may need to hear. New circumstances don't produce a clean heart or a good heart. Maybe the place where you need to be right now is under adversity, in pressure, dealing with pain and difficulty, so you have to look up to see your help is not in your doctor, not in your medicine, not in your ways, not in your wisdom, not in your ideas, but your help comes from the Lord. And God will, He has a way of showing us that no matter how much right we do, apart from Him, we can do nothing. One of my favorite Puritans is Jeremiah Burroughs. And he said this, "If you have God, you may be contented with Him alone. And it may be the very reason that your outward comforts are taken from you, that God is your all in all." We so easily and quickly buy the lie that my circumstances change, my comforts are better, my heart will change too. That's not true. Our heart can be good and pleasing to God in the midst of the most vile circumstances if we have the Lord. But in the best circumstances, we can have a heart that is rotten and deceitful and selfish. And so we need to see, as this Jeremiah Burroughs calls us to do, to have God as our all in all, even if our outward comforts are taken from us. Finally, we see the resting, and I'm going to skip here through this fairly quickly. I want to get to the application. I think it's so helpful for us. But in verse 65, the Lord awoke us from sleep. This is when in the time of the judges, when God is going to deliver His people. He's like a mighty man who shouts, and He beats back His enemies. He puts them in perpetual reproach. Asaph explains that when God becomes active, no enemy can stand against Him. They don't have a chance. Again, anthropomorphic language, God awoke us from sleep. Well, God doesn't sleep. It's a figure of speech. I don't know if you're a morning person. Some people hop out of bed and they're ready to go after 2 seconds of their eyes cracked open. I'm like, one of those old cars. You got to crank me up a little bit, right? I can get up in the morning. I just need a little time to get myself oriented. But the idea here is when the Lord awoke from His inactivity, so to speak, He's always active, but just the perceived inactivity, and when He went to save His people, there was no nation that could stand against Him. They were put into perpetual reproach. They were completely rejected. And I will draw your eyes to Revelation. One day, the King of Kings is coming back. And He is going to put all things under His feet. And there isn't a power or a nation or a ruler or even the devil himself who's going to stand. And so we need to have that in perspective as we have all of the things swirling around us this year with elections and promises and all those things that will be on our TV screens, our iPhones, and our email. No, our help comes from the Lord. Look at how God is described in the last two verses of this psalm. Asaph just basically goes on to say that God has rejected those constant rebellions of Israel, and He has chosen the tribe of Judah, a figure pointing to the Messiah, not the people, but the Messiah, and it's coming to the line of David. Asaph was appointed by David, so I think this is written by the man Asaph, not his descendants. He was appointed there, and he looks at David. He understands, obviously, the Messiah is coming from David. But he describes God in verses 71 and 72 as leading ewes and sheep, and he shepherded his people according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. Has anything changed today? No. Is he not the good shepherd? Is he not our shepherd, Psalm 23 and John 10? Yes, he is. And so we can take this and hold on to this truth. God shepherded Israel according to proper, true integrity. He guides them by the skillfulness of his hands. As we come to the application, I want to go through this. It's always hard to take 72 verses and condense it down into one message. There's so much that we could have gone into and other things we could have done, but sometimes it's also really good to take a 30,000-foot view and just see from this starting point of the timeline to this point of the timeline, look at how faithful God has been. Here's my question, though. Why is it that we, just like Israel, are such a forgetful people? Why do we constantly have to be reminded? Is it not because we are so prone to serve our passions and desires? Is it not because we feel the lust of our flesh as truth and what we want? I think it's because we love darkness rather than light. Our deeds are evil. We want what we want. The heart wants what the heart wants, people will say. Well, the heart doesn't always want the right things. It's deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? Our remedy is, our problem is not a change in circumstance. Our problem is a heart that needs to change, to desire God more than anything. Our remedy is not comfort. It's not having all the best things. And most of us here would say, I don't need all the best things. I just want my things. I want my things to go the right way. I don't want my schedule to be thrown off. I don't want a wrench in the gears. But see, we have to come to recognize our remedy is not comfort, getting my way, having an easy life, going through life as all things should go in our minds. Our remedy is being possessed by God. That's what makes life good. Our comfort is possessing God and living in light of his promises. Why is it that we fail to live obedient lives? Why is it that we struggle? Well, it's because we love other pleasures more than we love God. And I'm talking about us. I'm not talking about them. I'm talking about us. Why do we struggle as Christians to love God from a pure heart? It's because we put other pleasures in front of God. We value them more than we value God. Our heart is divided, and it must not be that way. We can't have one hand in the promises of God and the other hand in the world's cookie jar. That's going to tear you apart. That's the kind of man that says we can't serve two masters. We're going to be forced to choose one. And I promise you that the world's glitter will draw your eye away from the Lord. And we need to have our hearts set not on all of the comforts of life because they pass away. Not focusing on what we see in the mirror as far as the externals. We have to focus on what's on the inside, what the Word of God exposes. We need to be willing to change our hearts to be right with God. We need to repent of our sin, constantly repenting of our sin, because we cannot expect the treasures that God will give to us when we're over here treasuring the world. If our treasures are in the world, guess what? That's where your heart is. Jesus makes that very clear in Matthew. We have to treasure God. We have to become satisfied with God or nothing will satisfy. Augustine of Hippo, the great early church father, wrote in his book, The Confessions, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." It's probably the most famous Augustine quote there is. And it's such a wonderful truth. Until we come to understand that we must rest in God, we'll always be looking for satisfaction. We'll always be trying to satisfy our hearts and our cravings and our desires. We will not find satisfaction in this world. Oh, for a few days you can. For a few years even you can. But at some point, something's going to happen. The ladder's going to be kicked out from underneath of you and you're going to fall. And we're going to have to deal with the fact that no matter how high we climbed, we were vulnerable. What satisfies us has to be God. We must not be fools looking to the pleasures of the world and neglecting our souls. See, those who reject God, listen, they're the ones who are doomed to repeat the history of the world. Unfortunately, they are so often the people who shape our culture. And so they steer the boat with God's people on it. And we're calling out, you're going the wrong way. You're going to hit the bridge. Look, you know what happened over there? But they think that they're doing something good. Or my favorite, we'll do it better. We won't make the same mistakes. No, you'll make new ones that are worse. See, these are the people that will reject God who make the worst mistakes that constantly repeat. What's our job? Our job is to be heralds, to proclaim the message of God. Don't repeat the same foolish mistakes. Don't be like our ancestors. Don't be like Israel. Let's look to Jesus and let's be saved. We have to remember God and look forward to that day of redemption. I promise you, that's going to be a good day. And when that day comes, we'll look back and we'll be like, it is so worth it. It is so worth it. And so as I close, I know I went a little bit longer. I don't know how you cover 72 verses in 30 minutes, sorry. But do you have any questions or thoughts along this line before we go to prayer? So many times we think we're free and yet we're enslaved. It's a lie. You want to use the illustration of addiction? Yeah. You're enslaved. You're just lying to yourself. You're in denial. And so I think Israel was there. I think our culture is there. We're addicted to money. We're addicted to power. We're addicted to all these things. And we think, well, you know, we'll be okay. Says every addict until they fall. So I think in some ways, yeah. No. That passage, again, is anthropomorphic language. If God is speaking as a man there, God doesn't repent. God doesn't change his mind. If God were to change anything, he's no longer God. God doesn't change. Okay? So he's speaking as a man there, and it was a test to Moses. Moses, do you really believe what I'm doing here? It's a test to Moses. And it was a test not for God, it was a test for Moses. No. No. Prayer changes our hearts, doesn't change God's mind. So. Yes, Rachel. It is a different level. I like the word you use, darts, because that's exactly what they are. They're small, they're sharp and pointy, and they're small, they're hard to catch all the time.
It's hard. It's the little subtle messages that are in the shows that you thought were a good show for them to watch.
It's the kids, listen, it's the kids at youth group.
Yeah.
Because you can, this is what we've had to just recognize, you can keep your kids from all of the things, right? Their friends bring them into that world when they talk about it at youth group, when they talk about it at, you know, wherever they go. Not everyone's families have the same convictions. And so that is why conversations with your kids in your home about God and what God expects, what God is pleased with, is so very important with your children. So when they go into the world, they recognize it's not a safe place. But home is. And, we've got friends whose kids, they don't, you know, this is not an indictment on the home, but their kids are always like, hey, let's go somewhere. Let's be somewhere. Our kids aren't like that. That's just not their personality. But we also love the fact our kids want to be home with us. Like, I see that as us doing something right. Nothing wrong with kids wanting to be out with other people. It's just a personality thing. But I'm not ashamed of the fact that my kids feel safe at home with mom and dad. And Rachel, I think your comments there are very appropriate. We need to protect our children as long as we can. Don't shelter them unnecessarily. They need to know what's going on out there. But we have to really protect them. We have to keep them safe. The world won't do it. We have to do it. All right, well, let's go ahead and close in prayer. We will take some time to pray. Be a little shorter time tonight, I guess, but we can go over 8 o'clock if we need to. Again, if you want to stay and pray, we encourage you. Not everyone has to pray, but we encourage you to stay for the prayer time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this evening, and Lord, I ask that we would be wise. We would not act as fools who are forgetful and independent and selfish, but that we would be wise, that we would learn from the mistakes of others. We'd learn from their sinful ways, and we would not be like them. I ask that you would protect us as a church from error and apathy and arrogance, that we would continue to humble ourselves and seek after you. And we believe that when we are seeking after you, we will find you, as your word tells us that. Those who desire to find you, you will not keep yourself away from them. That is a wonderful truth. And so, Lord, as we close tonight, that we would remember the wonderful works that you have done. And if we are a Christian, if someone here is a Christian, they can attest to this fact. You have done wonderful works in their life. And may we remember that. And may that keep us moving forward in faithfulness in the difficult and hard days. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.